So, chapter 3, verse 20 of the book of Mark. Let's read verse 20 and 21. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses, or he is out of his mind. Now go down with me to verse number 31. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. Verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. A crowd was sitting, down next. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. May the Lord add his blessing to our understanding of his word this morning. I'll ask this question, but it's a question with a known answer. For every one of us has been misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood in your pursuit of God's will for your life? Has your family ever questioned your decision to serve God, your decision to go into ministry, your decision to take up a ministry in the church, to give your life for something that God has called you to do? Have you ever done your best only to find out that your best was not quite adequate, that maybe you should just consider giving up and going home? When I read that sentence in my notes, I wrote it, but when I read it, I thought about the Apostle Peter, who after the crucifixion of Christ and even the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, said, I'll go, after the resurrection of Christ, he said, I'll go fishing. In other words, I'll return to a place where I'm comfortable. And of course, Jesus met him with bread and fish upon the fire and said, come and dine. The story is told of an aspiring young preacher. His name was Billy Graham. Billy Graham preached a sermon, and in the audience was a missionary's daughter. And that woman in the audience, that missionary's daughter, had an uncontrollable urge to run out of the meeting, to leave the meeting while this young Billy Graham was preaching. It turned out that the young woman who wanted to run out of the meeting would later be Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell. It was his future wife, and it wasn't conviction that made her squirm. When she was asked, why did she run out of the meeting? She said, because of that, she used this word, because of that appalling preaching. My, my, my. Sometimes people are misunderstood. Our text shows how Jesus was misunderstood and rejected by his family. His family thought he had gone crazy. So we're going to ask some pertinent questions from the Word and have the Word answer those pertinent questions for us this morning. Did Mary understand Jesus' mission? Did the mother of Jesus understand why Jesus had come into the world? Verse 20. Verse 20, the setting is most likely Capernaum. I believe strongly that it is. And most likely the house of Peter, the same place where Peter's mother-in-law had been healed. Most likely Peter's house in Capernaum, and a large crowd. Now, if there were 2,000 people living in and around Capernaum, and I mean in the entire district of Capernaum, at the time of Jesus, that would have been a lot of people. Remember I told you a few weeks ago that Capernaum was on a major road that led from China down from out further in Asia all the way to China, and around that area down the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea and all the way to Egypt, a major road. And yet that there was not a huge population like there is today. So here in Capernaum, Jesus is faced with a crowd because people had come from Bethsaida, people had come from all around the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum to hear Jesus speak. Jesus became so busy, he would speak, he would heal the sick, He would speak. He would cast out demons. He would speak. He would raise up people to do the work of God. And this continued for hours and then days and then weeks, with Jesus giving of himself unselfishly. And his mother from up in Nazareth came down to observe. Verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now his own people, that's his mother and his brothers. And when they looked at him, they thought something had happened to his mental state. They thought that he needed to be taken home, that fatigue had set in. Maybe he was about to have a nervous breakdown. They thought that he needed to be relieved of his duties and taken out of that place. Now, why would they do that? Why would they consider him to not just be using his good sense? Why would they consider him to be out of his mind? Let me give you three or four things that I've learned from this passage. One, Jesus left the security of his home back in Nazareth. He had everything he needed in Nazareth. He had gained full employment. His father had been a carpenter and he'd been trained in the trade. He had family support. And yet now, he's down in Galilee preaching. He's down in Capernaum preaching. And his family looks at him and said, he's left his future and he's come down here and he's worked so hard that good sense has left him. They could not see a connection between what they knew about the call of Christ up in Capernaum. Mary had been told, along with her husband Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Mary had the visitation of the angel Gabriel back in Matthew, in Luke chapter 1 and 2. She knew who her son was. And yet when she saw him reach out, when she saw him leave the nest and go into a place of ministry, she doubted what she even knew in her own mind. She also knew that her son, Jesus, had challenged the powers that be. Opposing him at every corner was the group of Pharisees, and also the group of Sadducees, and the group of Zealots, and the group of Essenes, the four main political parties in Judea and Galilee at that particular time under the Roman government. The religious leaders of his day were opposed to him and were plotting ways even now to begin to think about killing him. His family did not know of anyone who had ever opposed the scribes and Pharisees and had lived to tell about it. These people had a way of getting rid of their enemies. These are the ones who would shout to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. His family was afraid. He had faced the powers that be and they were after him. And then Jesus had formed a small entourage. We know there were 12 apostles. We know the names of about 7 women who followed him. And we know that from time to time, there was a great crowd of people with him. Witness the feeding of the 5,000. When over 5,000 people went out from Capernaum and up on the side of the mountain. And he fed 5,000 men at one time, plus women and children. He had formed an entourage. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he was investing himself in this entourage of 12 plus some others. He was giving them everything that he had without regard to his own comfort. Jesus himself says the Son of Man has no place on which to lay his head, indicating he didn't stay in Holiday Inns. He slept many nights with his head on a stone on the ground. He had no place to lay his head. And his family looked at this and thought, oh no, what's happened to him? What's happened to him? How could Mary misunderstand? I think back to the announcement of the angel to Mary. He came to say, you're going to bear a child, and the child you're going to bear is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she received that message with joy. She said, "Let it be to your servant, even as you say." She had accepted what God had called her to do. She had heard the angel talk about the person that would come about, that would be born of her, just who the Christ would be and what he would grow up to be. She must have seen Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and 52. She must have seen Jesus grow in a miraculous way in the nurture of her and Joseph, but in the power of God. But now, in our text, she's outside the house where Jesus is meeting with all these hundreds of people, all pushing and shoving to get to him. And she's calling, "Jesus, come out here. We're going to take you home." What caused her to misunderstand Jesus to this degree? Let me give you some possible answers. Number one, maybe she was just plain embarrassed. She was an humble carpenter's wife. No one from her family, at least that we know in her immediate family, had ever been famous. It's possible Mary had never stood before a crowd and spoke to anyone. She was still fairly young. If she was, say, 15 or 16 when she had Jesus, and here he is 30 years old, she's still a fairly young woman. And yet she sees her son standing in front of the Pharisees and defying them, speaking back to them, causing a stir among them. Maybe she was embarrassed, not only for herself, but for him, at what he was doing. She could maybe just have failed to understand his mission in the world. Maybe she and her sons had heard the scuttlebutt of what was going to happen to him, what the Pharisees had begun to plot to do to him. And maybe she was genuinely afraid that he was going to get killed, that he was going to get crucified. She knew the power of the Pharisees. They could take the life of Jesus if they wanted to, and there would be little consequence given to them by the Roman government. There they stood. The third thing I think about is maybe Mary just plainly misunderstood Jesus. It could be that she, like everybody else, looked for a Messiah that would come riding in on a white horse with an army behind him and would use his spear to obliterate the Roman Empire. These Jewish people who lived in what we now call Palestine, wasn't called Palestine at that time, but we sometimes refer to it as Judea and Samaria. Maybe these people wanted a king. They wanted someone who was all-powerful, who could amass an army, who could fight off the Romans and send them back across the Mediterranean to Italy. They wanted someone who could reinstate their sovereignty and make them to be a nation once again. They had experienced that under the Maccabees about 150 or 200 years before, and they wanted it again. But Jesus wasn't riding on a white horse. He was walking. And he was not amassing an army of people who could fight. He was telling people, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. And if someone takes your coat, well, I'll put it in modern language. If someone takes your jacket, give them your shirt too. He wasn't talking like a conqueror. He wasn't pretending to be an Alexander the Great. He wasn't showing himself to be some great warrior like they thought he would be. Maybe Mary had that idea that if he was really going to be the Messiah, he had to be a conquering king in political terms. But instead, he was surrounding himself with a bunch of surly, common folks, fishermen and others, some of them not too highly respected. They just couldn't see it. Now, Jesus is in the house. And the house and the yard, as far away as people could hear, were all packed with disciples, people listening to Jesus talk. Mary and her sons want to push through the crowd, and they want to get their hands on Jesus, but the crowd is pretty tight. and they couldn't push through. People are hanging on Jesus' every word, and when they try to push through the crowd, people push them back because they're so intent on hearing what Jesus has to say. So they played the old telephone game, although they didn't call it that back then. I'm not sure what the message started out to be, but they whispered to the people in front of them, "Pass the word along. Tell Jesus his mother and his brothers are outside seeking him." And it got passed from one person to the next person to the next person to the next person until finally someone pulled on Jesus' cloak and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." The intent of the word seeking in the original language indicates that they did not come to have tea with him. They came to grab him and take him away. They came to physically remove him if they had to. That was clearly their intentions. So it could have been that by the time the message got up to Jesus is, "Your mother says she's going to come and get you with her hands if you don't come right now." And every one of us in this room that had a strong mother like mine has had a message like that. If you know what's best for you, son, you will come right now. And I knew what was best. I'm one of those kids that was raised that feared my mother a lot more than I feared my father. My dad would spank me a little bit and I'd be done with. He'd hug me and it'd all be done with. My mother would talk for hours. She'd get me almost to the altar, and then she'd take me all the way back to my sin. And she'd go over it all over again, bringing me back to the altar. And just before I met Grace, she would take me back again. Oh, my goodness. And I can just see Jesus. He receives this message, however garbled it had become, from the time it first started down to him. But he knew. He looked back and he knew. He knew their intention was to take him home. So in verses 33 to 35, here we have a picture of the heart of Jesus. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Jesus' heart was full of compassion for people. He lived with one thought in mind. His thought was to pour out himself fully and completely so that everybody could hear the word of the Lord. He invested himself 100% in people. He looked for men and women who would adopt his teachings as being from God. And then he trained those men and women. He looked for men and women who would come along beside him and buy into his belief system and love him. He looked for people who would place themselves under his leadership and become his disciples. And when they did, he poured himself out unto them. He was a pastor's pastor. He was a shepherd of shepherds. He was an example of it all to you and me. I would just like to pause and say to you, you that have been in this church for quite some time have experienced a disciple of Jesus who bought into Jesus' method of leading people, and that's Pastor John Swint. You have experienced a pastor of pastors because he's trained numerous pastors to go out of this place. Now, the connection is, it's unique because he trained John Muncy. And John Muncy went out and acquired this big, long trailer and truck through the miracle of God. And he pulled that trailer and truck into a little town called Fairfield, Illinois. And in Fairfield, Illinois, there was a little Baptist kid, football player. And he was in the grocery store. And the pastor of that Fairfield, Illinois church was Don George. And Don George saw this red-headed football player, a halfback on the winning football team, saw him and said to him, "Hey, Richie," he was called Richie then, "Hey, Richie, there's a revival at our church that starts tonight. I'm going to give you a personal invitation to come. And Richie went to that revival that night and had never seen anything like it. Within a few days, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But not only that, John Muncy said, Richie, come over to my trailer. He took him in and began to pour into him, because John Swent had poured into John just like that. He knew exactly what to do because his pastor had done it to him. Poured into Richie. Richie went home and announced to his dad, Dad, I've been called into ministry. It was just a week or two before he was called into ministry. I'm going to go to Bible school. He said, I'm going to go to North Central University. North Central, back then, Bible College in Minneapolis. His dad said, well, isn't there a closer one called Central Bible College? Well, sure enough, his dad, who was still in the Baptist church, his mother was the pianist for the Baptist church for 40 years. But their young son, 17 years old, had gotten the baptism in the Holy Spirit and was home telling him he was going to go learn how to be a Pentecostal preacher, because this fellow named John Muncy had poured into his life. His dad said, well, if there's a closer one, I think there's one called Central Bible College. And Richie, Richard, looked into it and found himself there. Now, he was there. This is the story. He was there, and he got an opportunity to be an intern in the biggest city in Illinois. No, not Chicago. It's actually not the biggest city. It just has the biggest name. The city of Metropolis, Illinois. You'll know it because it has a huge statue of Superman. Just as you come into the town, it's right down on the Ohio River, not too far from Paducah, Kentucky. So Richard went to Metropolis, Illinois, and he was there in Metropolis as an intern with a friend of ours named Dean Akins, when a choir came from Central Bible College. And that choir from Central Bible College was called the Pentecost Choir. And there was a little girl that played the piano for Pentecost Choir, maybe 95 pounds soaking wet. She had more hair than you could imagine, because it was back in the big hair day, and she had it. And that girl and Richie made friends. And when Richie finished his internship, he came back to Central Bible College. And within a couple of years, Richard, became our son-in-law. Isn't that something? I didn't tell Pastor this before this, because I thought, well, I'll save this information. It'll bless somebody. So when my son-in-law found out I was here, he said, isn't that the home church? I said, yeah. I said, not only that, but when John was a teenager, he lived in Pastor Swent's home and became like a brother to his daughters. And my son-in-law nearly jumped out of his chair. It's something, friend, when you invest in someone, what happens down the road and what comes about. Now, my son-in-law is a professor of New Testament at North Central University with a PhD from Regent. I'm proud of him. And even though I gave him grief for the first 10 years or so he was married to my girl, because she was our only daughter, and I just thought it was my job as a father-in-law to give him grief. But can you see how it works? Jesus was someone like that is exemplified by Pastor Swent, who has just totally poured his life into you, into other people. And then what happens is those people pour their lives into other people. And before you know it, you've created a web. My family's tied up in Pastor Swent's web. Isn't that how it's all come about? You see, God has a way. And that's when Mary looked at that. I just don't think Mary could understand that. How could this be? He's pouring himself into these people. His mothers and his brothers at this moment had not yet come to fully accept him as Messiah. Even though they had the word, they didn't know what it meant. They did not yet submit to his lordship, because they misunderstood his intentions. They would, Mary would, before he was crucified. James, his brother, would, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. they would come around. So I have to ask this question. Do you and I understand Jesus' mission? Jesus' mission, he says, was to seek and save that which was lost. It says that in Luke 19:10, and that's for sure. But the method he chose to accomplish that mission was to start with a small group of people and thoroughly invest himself in that small group of people. We would call it a core group. He invested himself in this core. And then each of the members of this core group invested in the lives of others. And they formed more of a company. And each of the members of this company invested in others. And they formed a crowd. And before you knew it, there were 5,000 of them. And then thousands and thousands. So Jesus' mission was to seek and to save the spiritually lost. And then Jesus' mission was to take the people who followed him into training. He made them into disciples who shared everything with him. This, my friend, is our training manual. This is our training manual. We do the same thing. Jesus took people and immediately began to train them. The rich young ruler came to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Sell your stuff and give it to the poor." And the man went away sorrowful. Jesus said, this is the first step in training. You obey my commandments. The man said, I've done these from my youth. Now, do the next step. Divest yourself of everything so that you just depend on me. Now, it's amazing that when Zacchaeus was saved in Luke 19, he did not have to divest himself of all of his stuff. But did you notice the difference? He voluntarily gave up, giving back to anyone he had wronged times over what he had taken from them. But this man held too tightly, and so Jesus hit him right where he needed it. He said, you want to follow me? Give your stuff up and follow me. Jesus point blank told people without any flinching, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Then thirdly, he invested in all he had in his disciples. This is what he's done in a room full of people when his mother came to take him home. He's investing in his disciples. He viewed his disciples as his mission. You see, in every church, every pastor has to do two things. One, he has to pray and preach so that the lost get found. But as soon as the lost get found, he has to switch into training mode and spend his life training those who are found to become disciples who will find others. He is saying to his mother that he's not going to show disrespect to her. The scripture is clear. He never broke one of the Ten Commandments. He is saying that he has shared experience, interest, and goals with these people who've come to know him as Savior and Lord. It's as if these people have become his own blood relatives, which is to say, if you get saved and go back and tell your family you want to lead them to Christ and they say no, you still have a family. It's the family of the redeemed. It's the blood bought of the church. It's the people you worship with. This church is a family. A family that's brought together by a common mission. And in Jesus elevated people. That was his mission. He elevated people. He took them from seekers to learners to disciples to servants. And then he said to his disciples, I call you friend. Wow. He brought people who were there closer and closer and closer to him. Now, I've experienced this not often, but once or twice in the ministry. I've experienced coming in, and the first time they came into a service to hear me preach, they sat on the back row, and the next time they sat a little closer, and the next time they sat a little closer, and they ended up on the front seat. And they were just saying to me, I'm ready for some teaching, so I'll just come closer and closer and closer. Now, I will admit, I've preached to a lot of people that the longer they were Christians, the further back they sat. As if to say, the closer to the front's for the sinners. And, well, that's okay. We won't get into that this morning. But just to say to you, Jesus brought people closer and closer and closer to him to a point where they would say, I'll die for you. And in fact, aside from Joseph, the 12 apostles, aside from Joseph, all were martyred except for John. And John, as far as we know, died a natural death in the city of Ephesus. Thomas went as far away as India. If you go to Madras, India, now called Chennai, if you go to Chennai, India, and go outside of the city just a little bit, you come to the place where they believe Thomas, the disciple of Christ, was killed because of his witness for Christ. You see, what these people knew is that Jesus had the words of eternal life, is that Jesus had the way of living, is that Jesus was the one they would bond to, that Jesus was the one who had life everlasting to give to them. They believed that Jesus would lead them into an eternity of peace with the Father. They followed him. He elevated people to a higher calling. Let me make a few applications as I bring this message to a close. First application, Jesus' mission is to bring all of us into a right relationship with God. All of us are separated by sin. We need to be brought back to God, saved from sin, restored to the persons God created us to be. We need to be washed in the blood. The blood cleanses us from all sin. We need to be justified, put in right state with God. We need to have our sins taken away and put on the sin bearer who bore them to the cross. We need to be sanctified, that is, set apart for the Master's use. And we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is, given the power to do the work of God. That's what Jesus did, but he didn't do it in a vacuum or in a hidden place. He did it out in the open, and he told people, upon this rock I will build my church. And when he used that word church for the first time in the New Testament in chapter 16, verse 18 of the book of Matthew, he used a compound word. The first part of the word in the Greek is ek, which means out from. It's a preposition that means out of or out from. And the second part of the verb word is the verb kaleo, which means to call in the Greek. It is a present indicative active verb that means to call. So ek kaleo means those who are called out of. We can complete it. To be saved is to be called out of sin. To be saved is to be called out of the world. To be saved is to be called out of your old life into a new life. To be saved is to be redeemed from what you were to become what God would have you to be. But later on in the mystery of the church revealed to us through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we learn this. We are not only called out, but we are called unto. We are called unto faith in Jesus Christ. We are called to follow him. We are called unto this glorious body, which is his house, called the church. We are called into this group of people without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, who are being prepared for the coming of the day of the Lord. Shout with me, people. This is good news. We've been called out of sin, and we've been called into Christ. Hallelujah. Secondly, second application in Jesus' mindset, the body of Christ was the church. And he claimed the church as his family. That's why he said, these are my brothers and sisters, and these are my mothers. He said, I have a special relationship with these people. And that's what the church is, people who've shared common experiences. The common experiences here date back over 60 years. Well over 60 years. And Alice Swin, as you know, was in the family. She was a daughter of the man who founded this church. And in those earliest days, she was just a young girl. And people began to come. It was in a house, not a church building, in a house. And then eventually, a couple of pastor changes and Pastor Swin, or one pastor changed, then Pastor Swin came. Finally, a building bought, added onto, and more buildings built and added onto, all to form a family. That's why for some of you, this is your family. And for some of you, this is the only family you have. And especially as some of us grow older, we lose one family member after another. I started out on my dad's side. There were 23 of us first cousins. It's a pretty pretty big group. Well, when we had a meeting, we had a meeting. And most of us could sing, and most of us could cook, and most of us could eat. What a time. And we're down now to about 8 of our first cousins out of 23. Over those years, I've watched family members go to heaven to a point where I really think I know just about as many people in heaven as I know on earth. And yet through the years, God has shown me that I have an earthly family, but I also have a spiritual family. And my spiritual family reaches around this globe. And you do too. In the first place, you're part of this wonderful church called the Assemblies of God with about 69 million members worldwide. 340,000 churches worldwide. More Bible colleges, minister training institutes, than any other denomination of any kind on the globe. And you're part of that. And you're part of a group that every 30 seconds, 24 hours a day, someone comes to Christ in an Assemblies of God ministry somewhere in the world, around the globe, continually winning people to Christ. It's an amazing thing. And you're a part of that family. Bring it down, you're part of the Ohio Ministry Network. And down a little further, you're part of this Greater Dayton Area Network of Ministers. And bring it down a little further, you're part of this church. And you have people in this church that are closer than any brother or sister that you ever had. People that are closer than your own, some of you, people that are closer than your own mom or dad were to you. Because you have a spiritual connection that runs so deep, it can't be broken. And that spiritual connection gives you a family so that you know when you come to this altar and you're prayed for, not only does the person pray for you, but a dozen people or more back in the congregation see you up here and they immediately begin, they write your name down and begin to pray for you. Or when we put your name out on a call to prayer, you know you have dozens of people who know your face, know your name, love you, and pray for you. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. We share common experiences. We share common interests. We share a common obedience to God's word. We share a common goal to live the Christ life, to make it beyond the grave to a new heaven and a new earth. The songwriter once wrote, "Don't go to heaven alone. Take somebody with you." One of the most difficult problems the church has, the older a church gets, and I mean in the years the church is established, one of the most difficult problems we have is to bring new people in, because everybody we know is already in church. We get to a place where our entire existence is around the church, and that's not bad, that's good. Doris and I have done that for years. Had our lives so wrapped up in the church. And we moved here about a year and a half ago, a little more than that. A year ago, this 1st of August, we moved down to Mason, close to our son and daughter-in-law and 3 grandkids. And we almost immediately began going to the community center. We play pickleball, for some of you that have heard of that. It's a favorite game among people over 50 in America. It started in the villages and other places and just continued to grow. It's a great thing. But we play with about 100 different people, many of whom are as heathen can be. Oh, I don't mean they're bad people, but they're far away from God. Their language is messed up with words we don't use, and their ideologies are different. And we've looked at each other and thought, you know, God's put us in the middle of this group. Little by little, they're learning that I'm a preacher, because I didn't go in and announce it. I just went in and started letting my light shine. And people are coming to me to sit down to say, and they'll say, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" "Yeah." "Yeah, well, where do you preach?" "Well, I'm helping up at Miamisburg. That's a little far for you to come. You may want to, but you can come." "Well, when you pray, pray for me or pray for a need." You just have to let your light shine. I'm not saying I'm doing a good job of it. I'm learning how to do it. I go to the same barber I've gone to for a year and a half now. Thank you for your kind remarks. He spends hours putting these gray highlights in my hair. That's a joke. He doesn't. My barber has battled throat cancer. And now one side of his vocal cords won't work. And he looks at me and he says, "You'll pray for me, won't you?" "Sure I will, John. I'll pray for you." The first time I went in his chair, he tried to talk to me about other stuff that he quickly found out I wouldn't respond to. Stuff barbers talk to guys about. I don't know what women talk to women about in the beauty salon, but I just didn't talk to him about that kind of stuff. And he finally figured out, he looked at me one day and he said, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" I said, "Could you tell by the hairstyle?" He laughed. It's our job to let our light shine. In the middle of this heathen world, God has placed us. And our common goal, we don't go to heaven alone. We take somebody with us. We are actively recruiting for Christ. We're bringing people to church. We're sitting them down beside us. And we're saying, "Come go with me. I'm going to Father's house. Come and go with me." There are a lot of things that have happened in my life that I don't understand. I don't understand why they happen. I don't have pat answers for a lot of things. The older I get and the more I study the Word, the fewer pat answers I have for a lot of things. But I'm sure of this. I'm sure that wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, God by His Holy Spirit is with me. And I'm not on this journey alone. I'm on this journey with my brothers and sisters in Christ who love me and care for me. You and I both face misunderstanding. You and I both face, from time to time, family members who don't grasp why we're doing what we're doing. You and I both have people who question our calling and our ability to do the word of the Lord. Many times I've finished preaching, usually in my younger days, I've finished preaching and I've walked down the aisle to go back to the back. I've been confronted with someone that said something like this: "Young man, if you just keep at it, one of these days you're going to be a preacher." I went to one church after Doris and I were at Central Bible College, and they had announced that the leader of Central Bible College was going to be there preaching. And this man came up to me after church and he said, "I really wasn't going to come this morning, because I didn't figure anybody that was a president of a Bible school had anything to say I would want to hear." That's exactly what he said to me. He said, but when you preached, I changed my mind." Well, I'm glad he changed his mind. But I'm just telling you, there'll be people who misunderstand. There'll be people who go a different way. There'll be people like Mary and James and the brothers of Jesus who don't understand. But like Christ, you and I have the privilege of stating our calling. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, Paul says. Jesus Christ came to save you and me, and He came to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, and He came to put a calling on us, a life calling on us, to do the work that He called us to do until we go home to be with Jesus. And thank God for you that have been so faithful to the call of God over all these years. This church is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. Thank God for His faithfulness. Just keep at it. Just keep on. And one of these days you'll hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, bless us this morning as we follow You. Though misunderstood, we'll still follow You. Though opposed by our family, we'll still follow You. Though the crowd may even follow us for the wrong reason, like some people did You, Lord, we'll still follow You. Because in the end, we know that You have the words of eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who's not following You this morning, may this be the moment and this be the hour when they say yes to You. With your heads bowed, please, for just a moment. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or if a long time ago you made a commitment to faith, but you went back on it, you've grown cold in the Lord. If either of those is your state this morning and you would like to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Would you simply lift your hand and I'll pray for you? I will not embarrass you, but I will pray for you. Thank you so much, my friend. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Anyone else that would just lift a hand? Pastor, pray for me this morning. I need God. Father, you see the ones who raise their hands and the need of the people in this room who need God. Father, help us to be a living witness to them as a church. Help us to bring them in and not just see them birthed into the kingdom, but see them discipled in the kingdom. Bring them in, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? And would the altar workers please come, you that are still here, come back to the front of the room, back to the altar. And then as we start to pray, in just a moment, we're going to start to pray. And as we start to pray, if you lifted your hand, come out of your seat, just come to one of these altar workers and just ask God to help you this morning. These people will pray for you. They will begin the process of helping you find Jesus Christ. They'll do it for you this morning. Let's begin to pray. Let's pray all together. Pray out loud if you want to. There's nothing scary about that. In the name of Jesus, we ask you, Lord Jesus. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to bring in the one who needs you the most. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to bring in that person who needs to confess you as Lord and Savior. Thank you, my dear brother, for walking down this aisle this morning. Come, 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 we pray. In the name of Jesus, come, we pray. I want you to direct your hearts toward Pastor Swint talking to this young man. Would you just reach your hand out to them and begin to cry out to God for them right now, toward this young family over here. Just